I thought before I start, I might just reread a passage from Romans, just sort of go fresh in our mind as we think about it. So this is Romans 12, starting at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. I yelled at my baby girl the other day. She's 10 months old. My wife and I prayed for a baby for years, and there I was yelling at her because she'd thrown up on my work pants. And I can give you all sorts of excuses about how tired I was or how much of a rush I was in, but honestly, it's beside the point. I yelled at the daughter I love. So when I read this verse, love must be sincere. My first thought is, well, why would you need to say that? If it's not sincere, it's not love. Duh. But when I consider it seriously and I hold it up against my life, I know exactly why Paul felt the need to write that. Even the ones we love, we hurt. Our love has some serious problems. Have you found that with a bit of practice, we actually get really good at insincere love, at pretending to love, at smiling and frowning at all the right times when someone's talking and giving the give the impression that you care when you're just thinking about what you're going to have for lunch or what story you're going to tell next. I suspect that when we're honest, even our loving actions can hide selfish motives. So when I do something nice for someone and I don't get a thank you, you know how quickly I start to stew and grumble on that? What does that mean? It means I wasn't really loving. I was chasing appreciation. I wanted to look loving. I baked some sourdough for some friends, and they liked it, and they asked me for the recipe. And in my head, there was this voice saying, but if they learn to make sourdough, I won't be the sourdough guy anymore. What does that mean? It means I wasn't really loving. I was showing off. Would you give and serve and sacrifice if nobody was going to know about it? What are we really chasing in our love? Attention? Appreciation? Reputation? Do we love so that others will love us? To quell a guilty conscience? Or even just to feel good about ourselves? Here's how Jesus put it. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It only seems to get worse, really, as we read it further into this text. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Again, obvious, yet so impossible. What makes you angry? Red lights? Kids fighting? Colleagues not pulling their weight? See, there are real evils in the world. There are real things that are worthy of hate. But very rarely is that actually what gets us up in a rage. When I started yelling the other day, it wasn't because of the 14-year-old girl on Nauru who tried to light herself on fire because it was the only way she could think of to get out of that place. It wasn't because of domestic violence or children dying of malnutrition. It wasn't because of evil. It was because I was late for work. What we hate, I suspect, is usually not evil. It's our own inconvenience. At that moment, comfort and punctuality were more valuable to me than my daughter. You know, I've heard people say that kids have a great sense of justice. They always want everything to be fair and consistent. It's not true. They're just like the rest of us. They have a great sense of injustice against themselves. Justice is great if it's on their side. If justice is pointing against them. So even when the thing that angers us is evil, I suspect it's not actually... Our anger is not based on the evil, it's based on how it affects us. Shall we go on? Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. See, real, sincere love is not fundamentally a matter of what we do. It's a matter of what we value, what we honour, which shapes what we do. He's saying it's not enough just to give them that last piece of cake or the car park that you saw first. It's not enough to do the loving thing. The command is to honour them above yourself. We can do actions that mimic love. But what Paul is talking about is a completely different attitude, an actual desiring of the good of other people, the way that we instinctively desire our own good. An attitude of being happy that they got to enjoy the last piece of cake. See, that's how it goes on. Share with God's people who are in need, because if they're in need and you value them, you will feel that need. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Imagine that. Imagine valuing other people in such a way that we're caught up in their lives. And we naturally become happy or sad for them, regardless of ourselves. True love, as they say, is the greatest thing in the world. Don't you want to live in a world like this? See, there are moments, and there are people, and there are situations when it comes naturally. When we really do forget about our own worries and see someone else's life and happiness as more valuable than ours. So I'm not saying that all our love is fake. Because, you know, with a new relationship, with a beautiful child, it can be natural to love for a while. And we imagine it'll be forever. But these moments pass. Love grows cold. Frustration builds up. Anger over injustice burns out. We know this is right. We know it's what we're meant for, but every day we find we can't do it. We can blame them on circumstances, but the problem really is deep in us. Being tired or overworked, that particular person's tone of voice or their bad habit, it doesn't make us unloving. It wears down our ability to act loving. Deep in every one of us is a hardwired bias towards ourselves. That's what the Bible calls sin. So where does that leave us? Well, I could stop talking right now and say, try harder. That's one response. That's humanism. Humans are basically good. They are getting better due to education, and one day they will build utopia. It'll never work. No guru, no program, no government, and no willpower has yet escaped from sin. So for most of us, the only real response is to give up. To stop thinking about it. Turn on the TV. Forget about it. Fill our heads with more comforting thoughts. Everyone's like that. I'm a good person underneath. We'll just avoid the situations and the people that will expose our unlovingness. We'll just hang out with the people who are easy to love. We'll settle for tolerance. That's much easier than love. In theory, we know we should be better. But in practice, we don't want to know. Well, if that's all the Bible is, it's not much use to us. Great ideas. Totally impractical. But I'm here to tell all of you, there is good news. That is very good news. And his name is Jesus. Come back to me at the start of this chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everything that follows that we've been reading so far is an outworking of this one command here. Offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. It is very hard, and it's very easy. Offering sacrifices was a normal way to relate to the gods in the ancient world. That's how you got in their good books. You paid your dues. Some money, some crops, a goat, a few years of service. Maybe if your God was pretty extreme, your child. But this God's command is much harder. Offer your bodies, your whole self, your whole life, every minute, every thought, every muscle, every desire. It's nothing to do with suicide. I mean, this is a living sacrifice. But we know that these selves that we have to offer are so often so fickle and so often unloving, so there's nothing to be proud of in this sacrifice. There's no expectation that God is going to be impressed with it. This isn't the offering of a politician giving a beautiful gift to a visiting dignitary. Look at this. There's only desperation. Like that father who came to Jesus desperate, offering no bargain or repayment, just begging, "My little daughter is dying. Please come." Like that woman with perpetual bleeding who had spent everything she had, who tried every single thing and came completely devoid of options. The command is to offer your whole life to Jesus. "I am helpless. Please help." It's very hard. It's very hard to realize truly that we have no bribe or bargaining power, not even our own sincerity or integrity to commend us. It's very hard to let go of all of our self-justifications and of every hope of saving and fixing ourselves. It's very hard to offer everything. And it's also the easiest thing in the world. Because this God is not like any other God. This God loves. This God is merciful. This God is good. And desperate is the only way to come to him. There is nobody in this room, nobody in the world, so wretched and torn up that he would turn them away. There are no dues to pay. The bill is paid in full. That's what Jesus did. Jesus, the beloved Son of God, was the only one ever to live a sinless life, a life completely devoted to others. And he came to show us that that's what God is like, not just to inspire us, not to educate us, but to be the sacrifice. In some mysterious way, when he died, a brutal, cruel, torturous death that nobody ever deserved less than he did, he offered himself to God. We are completely unworthy to approach this God, and we had no sacrifice worth the offering. But God provided the perfect sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And Paul says that we can offer our bodies to God in view of God's mercy because he has done this. He has shown himself merciful beyond comparison, beyond description. And he says that when we offer ourselves, this offering is holy and pleasing to God. That's not because we're perfect. That's because Jesus is perfect. When we come desperate and trusting in Jesus, somehow his sacrifice is accounted to us. It's easy. The bill is paid. He's for us. And don't think that I'm just describing conversion. I am. But I'm also describing the everyday life of a Christian. This is life for us, continually saying to God, I am desperate and helpless, but I know that you're merciful. Please unite me to Jesus. Please help. Christian, the day you stop saying that and you figure you can take it from here, or you've got something valuable to offer God that's going to give you kudos and bargaining power, I've got to tell you, that's the day you're not a Christian. Put to death any notion that because God has saved you by mercy, you must work to pay him back. Come desperate and helpless. Offer your life to God every day. And what's the result? Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offer yourself to Jesus. Be transformed. At first, it sounds like two commands. Become a Christian, then be good. At first, it's as impossible as any of these other commands. You can't tell someone to be transformed any more than you can tell a caterpillar to fly or a dead girl to wake up. You know what? They're the same command. To offer yourself to Jesus every day, desperately and completely, is to be transformed. Because when the Almighty God of mercy is for you, his commands are not burdens. They're not guilt. They are power. When God said, let there be light, there was light. When Jesus said to a raging storm, be still, it was still. When Jesus said to that dead girl, get up, little girl, what happened? Death itself fled in terror before this God. So when he says to you, be transformed, you will be. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. Big talk. You want to see it in action? So do I. It won't be overnight. It won't happen apart from our will. It will take effort and commitment and practice. So what we have here in verses 9 to 16, they are commands, and it's appropriate to read them as commands. But they're also a description of what God intends to do among his people, what he's going to make out of us. And that makes a world of difference. As we turn to Jesus, he gives us the power to obey these commands, the power to love sincerely. As we give ourselves to Jesus continually, he gives us power and a new peace. See, a large part of the reason we can't love genuinely is fear. What about me? What if I lose? What if I look bad? What if I miss out? But God's peace quiets that fear. If God Almighty is that loving, that he would be nailed to a cross for you, if he is that mighty that he can call the dead to life, he will never let you miss out on what is truly good for you. He'll never let you lose at something that matters. And that peace frees us to be devoted to one another in love. to share with those in need, to open our homes to the hungry because we have no fear for our own needs. It frees us to honour one another above ourselves because we have no fear for our own honour. We can entrust ourselves entirely to this Jesus who loves us so sincerely. His peace also quiets our guilt because all our sin, all our lack of love is already forgiven. And that means we can obey without anxiety because we already know he loves us. Even more, it means we can be forgivers. We can indeed hate what is evil, but at the same time, we can obey this incredible command in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's what Jesus did. He hated evil so much that he died to free us from it. And as he hung on a cross, beaten beyond recognition, barely able to breathe, he used a precious mouthful of that breath to pray for those who were watching and jeering at him. Father, forgive them. He does the same over every sin of ours. That's what he said when I yelled at my baby. Father, forgive Tim. And when you see him and you know that love, when you know how you've been forgiven, you won't be able to withhold forgiveness from anyone. As we give ourselves to Jesus continually, he gives us power and a new purpose. So Paul can indeed command in verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. If we serve anything else, we will indeed lose our zeal, and we're always serving something. If we serve to be seen, to feel good about ourselves, to satisfy our own appetites, to build our own identity, we will end up hopelessly weary. It'll never be enough. But if we serve the Lord, this God who loves, who sees, who has loved us so zealously when we had nothing to offer, this God who always comes through for his people, this God who is at work to restore the whole creation, we'll learn to serve with delight and gratitude. No anxiety, no thought of impressing him or paying him back. We just love him. And we're satisfied. And in that purpose, serving the true King, the God who loves you, you will find strength and zeal sufficient for each day. A fire that won't go out because it's continually fueled by God's mercy. We can stand firm and give ourselves to our daily tasks diligently, because we know that what is done for God is not in vain. As we give ourselves to Jesus continually, he gives us power in a new perspective. We see life differently. We see people differently. In 1968, there was this incredible study into the effects of teacher expectation, where researchers did some testing and then they told teachers that certain students in their classes were particularly bright and had strong potential. And sure enough, those students blossomed academically and they performed well above their peers. But the researchers had chosen them randomly. They had no special potential. But the teachers treated them as if they did, and they flourished. That's a bit like what God has done for us. When we turn to him, he doesn't treat us in line with our potential, our righteousness, or our usefulness. He treats us as if we were Christ himself, as a favored son. And in so doing, he makes us like Christ. And that makes us to see and to treat others the same way. The lowly, the pathetic, the oblivious, the handicapped, the addict, the pompous, the unborn, the unreliable, the unfaithful, even the downright evil. Of them, God says, they are made in my image, and my son died for them. And when you hear that, your heart towards them will change. Well, can Paul write in verse 16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. If we are recipients of mercy, there is no ground for pride. There is nobody and nothing for which we are too good. We are freed from the need to puff ourselves up so that we can serve even those of low position. We can do menial and ill-regarded work. The German theologian Martin Luther wrote this one. When a father goes ahead and washes nappies or performs some other menial task for his child and someone ridicules him as an effeminate fool, God, with all his angels and creatures, is smiling. As we give ourselves to Jesus continually, he gives us power in this peace, this purpose, and this perspective. And I'd love to go on about his people and his preventions and so many other ways that God empowers us to love sincerely and obey his commands. Now, to speak for myself, most of all, I have found power in his promise. Without God's mercy, you will never, ever defeat sin. But for those who will turn to him, he has promised that this does not boil down to our own willpower. This is not just psychological tricks and self-talk. He is not waiting on the sidelines to see what we can do for ourselves, but it is his absolute unstoppable intention to form us into the image of his Son. As we consider his mercy and offer ourselves to him continually and fervently pursue love, he is at work in us. Paul described his experience of God's work like this. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. All of this is for now. It's real. It's going on all around us. By God's mercy and God's power, I have confidence that I will grow more like Christ. I will yell less at my daughter. And I'll grow more patient and more able to value her above myself. Because I am God's workmanship. The work is still in progress. We don't yet see that work completed, but it will be one day. The best is yet to come. Because Jesus is no longer dead. He's alive. It's real. Death has been beaten. And those who offer their bodies to God as a living sacrifice share in his death, which means we will share in his life. I can be joyful in hope and patient in affliction and faithful in prayer, most of all because of this promise. Jesus is coming back. There is a day coming. There is a day of resurrection and light, of freedom and transformation, a day of indestructible joy when there will be no more striving, no more guilt, no more sin. It will be gone forever. In The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, the good King Caspian dies, and he's eventually restored to life in the perfect country of Aslan, who represents Jesus in these stories. Caspian asks if he can do something, because then he isn't sure if he's allowed to ask for that thing. And Aslan responds, "Now that you have died, my son, you cannot want wrong things anymore." Offer yourself to Jesus. There is no other. Come desperate and helpless every day, and you'll know real love. King Jesus, we are desperate and weary and full of sin.
We have nothing to offer and nowhere else to turn, but we know you are full of mercy. Please stir us and teach us and draw us to offer our lives to you every day. Please transform us in your infinite, almighty, death-conquering, perfect love. Amen.